sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he's also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you with this reality that you have spoken to us in your word. And the Lord Jesus has given us clear direction for a vision for his children. Help us to understand it, help me to preach it, and more importantly, help us to apply it. In Christ's name, amen. We discovered last week that in Proverbs 29:18, the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And obviously the vision there is divine revelation, or we would say prophetic revelation, or more specifically, God's word. And so the verse is actually kind of almost a national verse saying, where God's word is not taught, well, that's the vision, God's revelation. Where God's word is not taught, people cast off restraint and they perish. There's no guide rails for their life. And you know what? That verse is a principle that you and I actually see in the world today. Because we see these massive amounts of people who are struggling with issues, whether it's mental health or suicide or security or identity. And there's no restraint. And the people are perishing because we have left this idea of God's vision or God's prophetic revelation fill in our lives. So we're taking the principle of that verse that God's word in our lives, setting a trajectory for our path, is essential. And so what I want to do today is begin with an introduction by establishing the reality of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, when it says that hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Meaning God has spoken to us by his Son. If you go with me now to the book of Matthew and the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 5, God in from heaven speaks directly to us in this passage. He says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into the high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as light, and behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now stop for a second. This is what we call the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He is beginning to reveal his glory or pull back the veil of his life. You're beginning to see who he is. If you read Revelation chapter 1, we will see the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. It will be brilliant. Matter of fact, in Vacation Bible School, we were discussing this issue of heaven one day. And in heaven, the Bible says there is no more sun, S-U-N, because God himself and specifically Jesus are going to be the light of heaven. It's going to be amazing. And I'm not sure how that's going to work out, but he is going to be so bright and glorious. And so he begins to reveal some of this glory. Verse 4 says, Peter, and then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, remember, there's just three disciples with them at this time. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles or booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other words, Peter sees the significance of this point with Moses, Elijah talking with Jesus, which is a quick side note. We recognize people in heaven. How does Peter know it's Moses and Elijah? Because we recognize people in their glorified state. So when we get to heaven, and I'm there, and I see Alan, I'm not going to wonder, who are you, Alan? No, I'll know, that's Alan. And you'll know I'm Aaron, and you'll know these people. So it's kind of a cool thought. We'll see people in a glorified state, and we will recognize them for who they are. Let's continue. So Peter's excited. Jesus is being transfigured. His glory is shining. He wants to build these three tabernacles or booths. And I want you to look at verses 5. verse 5 and 6 with me. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Sounds like the Old Testament, doesn't it? And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is God the Father speaking out of this cloud, reminding us almost of an Old Testament picture of the children of Israel leaving Egypt with the cloud of day and fire by night. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. So we should be asking ourselves some questions. If the book of Hebrews, and it does, says that God spoke in the time past to his prophets, but God has spoken at this time by his Son, and then God the Father says in Matthew 17, 5, this is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. Hear him. Listen to him. Listen to what he has to say. So I want to ask ourselves a question. When we think about a vision for our lives and how we should live our lives, are there some core principles in the New Testament that are not negotiable for any follower of Christ in any land, in any culture, in any language, in any race, and in any time? And the answer is yes. And Jesus has told us these principles. All we have to do is connect the dots. And so over the next 4 weeks, starting today, I'm going to connect those dots and give you some principles to lay down that if you just write these down and every day you review them, you'll begin to see that Jesus laid out a path for his followers. And it's not a mystery. It's all clear. But unfortunately, sometimes our minds get all jumbled up and we think things and the dots aren't connected for whatever reason. So I want to begin today looking at part one, a biblical vision for your life. Part one, a biblical vision for your life. And the first point is this, and I know this is tough. It's to deny self. In order to set the stage for this point, I have to go back in the text in chapter 16. I'm going to read a section of the text here, and I want you to see the flow. This is very important. We're going to see Jesus having a conversation specifically with the disciples and Peter and the disciples in general. And I want you to see how the text flows or progresses. There is a nugget here. You must see this and it'll make sense. To begin with, we go to chapter 16 of Matthew in verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, now stop real quickly. This is a question as to whose disciples following him. It's a general question. And the question is, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So notice the question is to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answer him with very good answers, but they're answers of prophets, but no one is answering the question correctly. Because we would surely say, hey, Jesus would be like Elijah performing miracles or Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But that's not the answer. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? So do you see the question? It's in verse 13, men. In verse 15, you. So in other words, okay, men are saying I'm one of these different people. But let's boil it down, disciples, the one who are following me and I'm not far from the cross, who do you say that I am? And by the way, that is the greatest question we can ask about Jesus. Who is he? Is he just a teacher? Is he just a miracle worker? Is he just a good healer? Who is he? And Peter thankfully steps to the plate and he hits a home run by some verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God's Son. You are the chosen Messiah. You are the anointed one that's to come. And Jesus commends him by saying, Jesus answered and said in verse 17 unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's basically, you did the right thing, Peter. Yes, that I am the Christ is the crux of the matter. I will build my church. I will do this. Now go to verse number 19 and 20. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that he should not tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now look how verse 21 changes. From that time forth, meaning after this conversation, that Peter declares you're the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the one who's going to redeem the world from sin, you were the chosen one, you were the special one that we've been looking for a long time. From that time forth, began Jesus to show his disciples, this is public now, how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So I want you to stop for a second. Whom do men say that I am? You're Jeremiah, you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're the Son of God, you're Christ. Don't tell anybody this. By the way, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again. Now look at verse 22. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now wait a second. He's just called Jesus the Son of God. And Peter says, no, Jesus. No, Jesus, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. No, suffering at the hand of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, suffering and dying in Jerusalem. No, Lord, be it far from you. This is not the plan. And the reason it's not the plan, and this is a very simple thing, is because messiahs don't die, they reign. Messiahs don't suffer, they rule. Messiahs are victorious. That's his view. And surely Jesus would come that way. But the problem with Peter's view here is he's looking at the end of here. Jesus will come and reign. He will rule in Jerusalem. He will do these things that Peter's thinking. But at this time, he will be a suffering Savior instead of a reigning King. And in this passage, he says in verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter. Now, I want you to look at the text really closely with your eyes. In verse 22, Peter is rebuking the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe. In verse 23, Jesus is rebuking Peter. He turned and said unto Peter. In other words, just like in the book of Galatians, remember? In the book of Galatians, Peter has separated himself from eating with the Gentiles to eat just with the Jews. And Paul comes into the book of Galatians and says to his face, what are you doing? You're telling all these Gentiles to live like the Jews and you're not even doing the same. Basically, he rebukes him to his face. Jesus rebukes Peter to the face. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You must listen to this. Peter has got the wrong view. Notice in verse number 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Here's what happened. Peter said, Lord, may it never happen to you. Never. Jesus turns and says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. In other words, your view of my life is not the view of God the Father. In other words, he was saying, Peter, deny yourself. It's not what you think about my life. It's what God the Father thinks. So I want to show you what God the Father thinks about Jesus' life. Please turn with me to Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah 53:10 tells us directly what God the Father's view of the life of the Lord Jesus should be. He says these words in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and hath put him to grief. Well, now shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, it pleased the Lord, the God of heaven, my Father, who spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son, hear him. His view is for me to be bruised and literally to be an offering for sin. So when Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me. In other words, you're offending me because you are not giving the view of God the Father. You are giving your view of my life. Matter of fact, one writer put it well, Christ had come with the express purpose of dying as the atonement for sin, and those who were thwart his mission were doing Satan's work. Get behind me, Satan. My job is to die on the cross. Notice you said that he savors not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. In other words, this is your view, Peter, of my life, not God's view, and God's alone. So with this in mind, let me give you two other passages, one other passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2. So we see Isaiah 53 say that it pleased God to bruise him, that Jesus would be an offering from sin hundreds of years before Jesus would die. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has been crucified, Jesus has been buried, Jesus has been raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, we pick up the scene, and we'll do it in verse 23. Notice this is post-resurrection. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, Jesus died at the exact time and the exact place that God the Father knew it happened. Ye have taken by his wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. So before Jesus' death, it pleased the Father. After Jesus' death, it was the exact predetermined counsel of God, Jesus would die. I say all that to say, when you read verse 24, notice the play on words here. In verse 13, it's men. Who do men say that I am, plural? Verse 15, who do you, disciples, say that I am? Back again, verse 22, Peter's talking directly to Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus talking directly to Peter. Now, Jesus then opens it up to all the disciples again in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You know what he's saying? Peter, what are you doing? What are you doing, he's saying? Following Christ is not your view superimposed upon him. Think about this for a second. When people make these claims and statements and they'll say, my Jesus would never do that or my God would never do that, guess what? They're right. Their God and Jesus would never do certain things because it's not the God of the Bible. And so what they were doing is Peter is saying, no, Lord, that's not going to be your vision. You're going to reign. And Peter is rebuked by Christ and saying, no, you're an offense to me. You have Satan's agenda. I will die because it pleases the Father, Isaiah 53:10. Why do I bring this point up? When he says in verse 24, if any man, that's us in this room, if we seek to follow Christ as the vision of our lives, the Bible says, and come after him. The very first principle is total surrender. Deny yourself. Total surrender. I deny myself. The word deny here in this text simply means this. It means to disavow, to reject, to deny. Another way of saying is I put my agenda on the back burner, and the Lord Jesus is number one. If I'm going to have a vision for my life and I'm going to follow him as his disciple, the first thing is I deny myself. You know, last fall I had a privilege of going to a few weekends of a kind of a biblical counseling conference. It was really good. I learned a few things, and it was helpful for that. But you know, I really learned kind of two big nuggets, or several nuggets, but really two huge nuggets out of the conference. And one of the big nuggets is most of us can boil down our lives and the struggles we have with sins and temptations and other struggles in life, we can boil most of them down to an issue of selfishness. Isn't that true? Think about your life. Think about all the bad decisions you've made, bad comments we've made. It's selfishness. And Jesus is saying, if I'm going to be the Christ, if I'm going to be number one, you have to deny yourself. You have to reject yourself. I have to become master. I have to become Lord. All right? Now, that brings us to this, a biblical vision of your life. Number one, we deny ourselves concerning our life. Number two, we literally take up our cross. Now notice what Jesus is doing here. He says, if any man will come after me, in other words, the invitation, if you want to follow me as my disciple, you have to deny yourself. In other words, you have to become second, I have to become number one. And you have to take up your cross and follow me. Now let me say at the beginning, this is a very confusing statement. And maybe it's not for you, but it is for me. Because when we think about this, take up your cross, we actually hear it in our culture a little bit. Somebody say, hey, take up your cross. Or you may hear some counselor, that's your burden, take up your cross. But what is Jesus meaning? It's got to be something a little bit more than just carrying a burden on our back. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, there has to be like a point in this, for which I want us to look at several passages and I want us to think about these thoughts deeply. First of all, I'd like for you to listen to L.A. Barbary concerning this. And I want you to think about the Roman crucifixion a little bit. He says, in the Roman Empire, a convicted criminal, when taken to be crucified, was forced to carry, listen to this, his own cross. This showed publicly that he was then under the submissive to the rule he had been opposing. So stop for a second. The Romans, like, you're a convicted criminal, you bear your own cross to show that you're submissive now to the Roman government. Likewise, Jesus' disciples must demonstrate they're submissive to the one, capital O, Jesus, against whom they had rebelled. The path Jesus and then his followers would travel would be a road of sorrow and one of suffering. You know what Jesus is saying? Before you came to Christ, you can read the book of James, you can read the book of Ephesians, read the book of Psalms. Before we came to Christ, we were not his friends, we were his enemies. When we come to faith in Christ, we've been declared righteous by faith. His blood has covered our sins. And we begin to follow him. We begin to take up a cross as a view of submission to his obedience and follow him. But then you say, Aaron, you haven't answered the question. What is the cross? And I want you to think about it with me. The cross in the Roman Empire was a symbol not only of somebody's punishment. It was a symbol of death. And the Lord Jesus is saying something powerful in these texts. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you'll say no to your selfishness. You will follow my commands. And you will follow me with 100% commitment in life and in death. No reservations. Matter of fact, one writer said it this way. He was demanding total commitment from them, even unto physical death, and making this a call to full surrender as a part of the message they were proclaimed to others. This same call to a life or death devotion to Christ. For those who come to Christ with self-renouncing faith, there will be true and eternal life. Wow. Before we look at some passages, I want you to think about the heaviness of this. So we think about Christ. He dies on the cross for our sin. He's buried. He rose again to declare us righteous. And he calls out to all disciples, follow me by denying yourself, full surrender. taking up your cross, full commitment, and go with me in life or death with no reservation. This is radical. And you say, Aaron, I've never heard such things preached. And you're probably right, because not many people say this. But you know what Jesus is doing? He's saying, if you really, really, really want to follow me, you've got to be so in love with me that I am number one, and you will go with me to the end of the earth, even unto death. I give you a few passages just for your consideration. You can study this on your own, and I want to give you a few thoughts. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8, 34 says these words. He proclaims, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. A few other passages. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Thinking about a vision for our life, following Christ without reservation. Luke 9, 23. He says these words, and he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoa. So that means it's not just a one-time thing I can think about in the next few minutes when I leave church before I go home and eat lunch. No, we daily say, Lord, I'm 100% surrendered to you. I'm 100% committed to following Christ because you love me. There's no reservation. One more, Luke 14, 27. Luke 14, 27. Listen to what Jesus says here. For whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is pretty tough, isn't it? And Jesus is giving us a pathway to total commitment to him, a path of total surrender. Many years ago, there was a missionary. You may have heard of him. And I want to read a little bit about Charles T. Studd. Mr. Robert Morgan says these words, great men boast of great strengths, but they can also harbor great faults. Charles T. Studd, one of England's most famous cricket players, was converted in 1883 through D.L. Moody's influence. He developed a deep friendship with six other young men. They offered themselves en masse to Hudson Taylor for missionary service in China. The Cambridge Seven sailed from England and arrived in Shanghai on March 18, 1885. Studd set passionately to work, adopting Chinese clothes and customs, laboring to exhaustion for souls. On December the 5th, he turned 25 and legally gained control of a large inheritance. He gave it all to the Lord's work, for he had found a greater wealth. And I'm going to quote him. I cannot tell you, he later said, the joy it gave me to bring the first soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have tasted almost all the pleasures of this world can give. Those pleasures were as nothing compared to the joy that the saving of that one soul gave me. It didn't matter the big inheritance. It didn't matter his fame as a cricket player. His joy came in complete consecration to Christ. I will do whatever you want me to do. Christ's call for him was going to the ends of the world to share the gospel. So here's a Pastor Aaron, and you may be feeling from this text. Christ desires his children to be 100% sold out to him, with no reservations, 100% committed for their entire life. And do you know the second thing I learned at the counseling conference was powerful? Is this. When we get to the point where our attitudes change and we simply say, I will obey Christ, most of our problems start getting fixed. Not all of them. I've got a lot, but we begin on the right path
to obeying him. Now listen, Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, self-renunciation, take up his cross, 100% commitment to Christ, life or death, and follow me. I want to ask you a series of questions and I'm going to pray. First question is this: have you totally surrendered to Christ? First of all, salvation is the first point. If you haven't made that point, we need to stop and say you need to come to faith in Christ and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins and receive his forgiveness. We admit that we're a sinner. We believe in his death and resurrection. And you ask him to forgive you of your sins. If you have made that decision by God's grace, we need to ask the question, have I totally sold out to Christ? Or am I just kind of half and half? The second question is, if I'm not totally surrendered to him, totally committed to following him, why not? Like, what's holding you back? It's the greatest joy in the world to follow him. So what's stopping you? And the third question is this. Number one, am I totally surrendered? Number two, what's holding me back? And the third question is this. Will I do this as Jesus said in Luke? Will I take up my cross daily? Not just a one-time act. I daily say, I will follow you. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are moved by such a passionate passage from Christ. Lord, I pray that we would take these thoughts and deeply consider them this afternoon. If we're not fully surrendered to Christ, if we're not willing to take up our cross in life or death and follow him, Lord, convict us of such disobedience. Lord, I just want to boldly pray that, first of all, you'd forgive me and my